2 Samuel chapter 6, we begin with verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone, a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own eyes. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We're going to cover the entire portion of what I read, but if I could select one portion, perhaps to highlight, to single out, perhaps to focus more on the theme that I'll get to here, it would be the words of verse 20, where Michal, the daughter of Saul, comes out to meet David, and she says to him, "How glorious was the king of Israel today?" She's saying that bitterly. She's saying that sarcastically. Her words now are venting this despising in her heart that we read of a few verses earlier. Few chapters in the Bible display the kind of mood swings or emotional highs and lows as this chapter that we're now studying in 2 Samuel. It begins joyfully enough with the Ark of God being brought to Jerusalem. Hopes are high and the scene is one of joy, even if it be presumptuous joy. That could be a sermon topic of its own, I suppose, presumptuous joy rather than joy tempered with reverence and humility. But then the narrative takes a very sudden turn when Uzzah is struck down by the Lord for what on the surface of it might appear to be but an insignificant indiscretion. He reaches out his hand to steady the ark, and he is smitten by the Lord for that indiscretion. And as a result of that indiscretion, the project to move the ark to Jerusalem is postponed indefinitely. And David is angry and grieved and afraid. So that's the first emotional shift. Joy to fear and anger and dismay. There follows a very cautious and suspenseful atmosphere as David attempts to move the ark again, this time with greater regard to God's word. It's as if they proceed step at a time, perhaps pausing after each step to see whether or not the project of moving the ark will meet with God's approval this time. And then after six steps, you can almost sense it. A corporate sigh of relief is let out. Oxen and fatlings are sacrificed, no doubt as a token of thanksgiving to God. And then in the very next verse, in verse 14, the emotional progression takes another upward turn. And David is so overjoyed now that he's dancing before the Lord with all his might. And they're shouting, and there's the sound of the trumpet as the ark of the Lord is now at last brought to Jerusalem and set in its place in the midst of a tabernacle that David has pitched for it. It's a little curious, I think, as to why David pitched the tabernacle instead of fetching the original tabernacle, which was still located at Gibeon at that time. Some commentators suggest that the original tabernacle may have been too worn with age to make it transportable. And so the notion goes that this tent that David pitched would have been a perfect replica of that ancient original, which by that time would have been several centuries old. At any rate, you could say that it's a time of high tide, spiritually speaking. Burnt offerings and peace offerings are made, and the people are blessed by David. The occasion is marked by the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as to the men. To everyone, a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine, verse 19. What a time of joy and celebration. You can sense the blessing that each one felt when you read at the end of verse 19. So all the people departed, every one to his house. They departed and they were blessed and they were overjoyed. That's certainly the sense that you take away, isn't it? It would be nice, I suppose, if the chapter could end there. Because the emotional progression of the chapter has already taken us on a roller coaster ride of sorts between initial joy, followed by grief and anger, followed by caution, followed now by great joy. But before the chapter ends, there's another downturn of emotions as we read the account of David returning to bless his own household. And before he can even arrive home, before he has even gone through the door, so to speak, there is a matter so pressing on the mind of Michal, Saul's daughter, who, interestingly enough, was David's original wife. She's put out by the conduct of the king and has despised him in her heart. So there's a very unpleasant exchange between she and David, which results in her having no child unto the day of her death. And I think the reason for her being childless, given the setting of the statement, would be because there would no longer be conjugal relations between she and David from that day forward. Now, there are some commentators that treat Michal as harshly as David treated her. Who does she think she is taking issue with the king? She's completely out of line treating David that way, the argument goes. I find myself agreeing rather with a preacher who stated that he felt sorry for this lady, Michal, Saul's daughter. When you think of what she had been through over the course of her years, it becomes hard to deny that she was more or less a political pawn that was batted around between David and Saul during the time of their political rivalry. If you remember the narrative of 1 Samuel, then you recall that Saul never really had any sincere desire for her to become David's husband. He used her for his concocted scheme of requiring from David a dowry of slaying a number of Philistines. His hope in that was that the Philistines would instead have killed David. And when that didn't work, then he did uphold his part of the bargain, and he gave Michal, his daughter, to David to be his wife. Sometime during the period when David was in exile, having to flee from Saul, she was given to another man. Makes you wonder if this was done out of Saul's spite for David. We read of that man earlier in an earlier chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 3. The man's name was Phaltiel, the son of Laish. You remember the scene? It's when Abner sought to meet with David in order to rally the divided kingdom to him. You remember what David required in order for Abner to even see his face? He had to basically apprehend Michael from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And this man, who evidently genuinely loved Michael, follows her weeping all along the way until Abner at last dismisses him. You see what I mean about Michael being batted around like a ping pong ball because of the political rivalries that she really didn't have anything to do with. Oh, I understand wholeheartedly that preacher's sentiment who said this is a character that evokes sympathy rather than criticism. The thing we must observe about Michael in this setting of David returning to his household is that there's obviously tension in the home of David. All is not well in David's home. I suppose that shouldn't surprise us given how many wives David had. I think jealousy and anger and heartbreak and sadness probably characterized most polygamous families. This is not the only instance in Scripture that shows us that kind of phenomenon. So we have in the course of this chapter these tremendous mood swings or emotional shifts, so to speak. What I'd like to do this morning is focus on the last two of these mood swings. The shift from jubilation and worship with the multitudes of Israel to the tension and anger and spite in David's home. Is that how our religion is meant to function? Obviously not. But is it the condition in which we at times find ourselves? Oh, let each one examine his own heart in that matter. I must confess that in preparing this study, I felt myself challenged to come up with a word or a phrase to describe the kind of phenomenon we find with David going from exuberant jubilation and worship in church, you might even say, to tension and spite, which results in sadness in his home. You might, if you put your minds to it, come up with a better phrase than I've come up with to describe such a phenomenon. The phrase that I came up with is disjointed religion. Disjointed religion. By disjointed religion, I mean religion that is disconnected from some aspects of your life. As a Christian, you're supposed to be a Christian at church. You're supposed to be a Christian at work. You're supposed to be a Christian in your recreation. You're supposed to be a Christian church member and a Christian worker and a Christian spouse and a Christian parent. Your religion, in other words, is supposed to permeate all that you say and do. But alas, if a man like David, a man after God's own heart, found it challenging to apply his religion across the spectrum of all he did and all that he was, I suppose it's not unusual that we find ourselves challenged along the way to stay on an even keel across all our functions and activities as Christians. And so that's the phenomenon I want to focus on this morning, this phenomenon of what I have chosen to call disjointed religion. In a word, we must overcome disjointed religion. How do we do it? How can we overcome the disconnect that finds its way into our lives and keeps us at times from that even keel? Well, think with me, first of all, that if you would overcome disjointed religion, you must face the truth of disjointed religion. We must face it. We must acknowledge it. You'll never overcome something that you're not willing to admit. I understand that the first step in that multi-step program of Alcoholics Anonymous is to make the alcoholic admit his problem. You can certainly draw an analogy between that and salvation, and that the first thing that has to be admitted in salvation is the need for salvation in the first place. An acknowledgement of sin, in other words. So when it comes to the ongoing battles against sin, the Christian must gain the honesty to face and deal with specific areas in his life where sin manages to maintain a stronghold. Now, it might be easy to say that I'm reading too much into this narrative to conclude that David had serious problems in his home. But when you broaden the context to include the entire life of David, then you discover, and we'll have occasion to see this as we can continue on in our studies of 2 Samuel, that what we have here before us in chapter 6 will not turn out to be the only evidence of disjointed religion in the case of David. We will see terrible sin arising from David's children down the road as one of his sons becomes so gripped by his fleshly lusts that he hatches a devious plan to lure his half-sister into his chamber and then vents his lust on her and then discards her. We'll see another of David's sons murder his half-brother in order to avenge his sister who was taken advantage of. And then that son will go into exile, only to return later to seemingly be reconciled to David, his father, but who will then eventually lead a coup against his dad and force David to flee into exile. That will be followed near the end of David's life by yet another one of his sons asserting himself to be his father's successor to the throne, only to have his plot exposed and defeated, and even after that he would try to usurp the throne from Solomon. But Solomon in his wisdom would see through the subtle plot. So when I suggest to you that David's religion was disjointed and that it didn't seem to have the same impact in David's home that it had in other areas of David's life, the case for such a statement is based on much more than just this sad and ironic spat between David and Michael. Now let's take note from the narrative that David does indeed fear the Lord and worship the Lord. This is a monumental moment in David's kingdom and in the advancement of redemption. The Ark of the Lord, which was at the very heart of Jewish worship, was brought back to Jerusalem. Could we go so far as to say that this was a national religious holiday? I think so. Notice how it says in verse 15, "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." And in verse 19, "And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as the men, to everyone a cake of bread," and so on. This is clearly a magnanimous event. The favor of God is upon the nation at last. This is what accounts for David dancing and the people shouting. And perhaps I should note in passing that it is the greatness of the occasion on a national scale that accounts for David's dancing. It is true that you can find dancing in Scripture in settings of worship, but you would be reading way more into it than you should to conclude that this action by David was the norm for worship. It's also true that you can find sensual dancing in the context of idolatry and immorality in worship. The worship of the golden calf comes to mind, in which if you read it carefully and pay attention to the details, it's not hard to come to the conclusion, well, it's explicitly stated, that Aaron had stripped them to their shame and their nakedness. This was sensual immorality. And that's what largely characterized the whole scene. And so since we're on the subject anyway of disconnect, here is where disconnect manifests itself in such Christian worship today. The disconnect between David dancing and the occasion for his dancing. Or the disconnect between sensual and idolatrous worship and the kind of fear and reverence that you find in the earlier part of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Basically, what you find across the scene of religion today is the desire for the sensual worship that characterized golden calf worship. And so the example of David in 2 Samuel 6 is cited in order to justify worship that more closely resembles what you have in Exodus 32. Sensual worship. I would suggest to you that when the Lord moves in Pentecostal power, and brings to our sin-sick nation the kind of revival that will cleanse us from the grotesque and perverse practices that are plunging our country into destruction. When that revival comes and holiness displaces sin and sanctity displaces perversity and life is valued again, that will be the time for exuberant joy that may even lead to dancing and shouting in the streets to praise the Lord. But in the absence of that, I think we'd do better to exercise restraint and to make sure, above all, that reverence is the order of the day. That was the kind of occasion that prompted David's activity. But even on that joyful occasion of national exuberance, we can't help but notice that all is not so well in David's home. Now, before I leave this point, let me bring this phenomenon of disjointed worship to our own day, into our own lives. Where does such a phenomenon as disjointed religion manifest itself among the Lord's people today? You could say that it's found among those that enjoy the blessings of corporate worship, but perhaps have little regard for personal worship or family worship. Church is supposed to be a place of blessing. The blending of our voices in united praise to our God and to our Savior should fill and thrill your soul. One of the things I'm looking forward to in our upcoming conference is a very large gathering of people, some 700 it would seem, joining together in the singing of psalms and hymns and then giving heed to what God will say to us through the gifted servants that he's going to bring to us. That will be wonderful. But if it doesn't go any further than that, then its value will be, in my estimation, severely limited. As I said earlier, the theme of that conference is the Great Commission. And if that conference is truly a successful conference, then that success will be evident by the vision and burden that the conference attendees will take back to their churches and workplaces and neighborhoods, a vision and burden that will inspire their zeal to make the name of Christ known and to endeavor to lead lost souls to Christ. If after that conference people come away saying that was a wonderful and blessed time, but it doesn't bring about transformation and change to their lives, then that will become a very clear manifestation of the very phenomenon that we're now considering, disjointed religion. I could carry the application much further. At the end of the day, I think James in his epistle addresses the issue of disjointed religion very succinctly when he says in James chapter 1 and verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." There's the underlying cause to disjointed religion. Oh, I'm blessed by what I've heard, but I never implement it. I'm blessed by what I heard. I'm thrilled by the gathering of the Lord's people, but less than 10 minutes out the door, it's the furthest thing from my mind. Make the application to your own heart. Make the application to your own family. Don't come to church for what will hopefully be a positive and immediate impact on you without doing what the Puritans would refer to as improvements to the sermon. That phrase used to bother me. What do you mean, improvements to the sermon? Don't you think the sermon was good enough? What they meant by that is take it to your own heart. Improve it as it has direct bearing to your particular circumstances in life. Sermons are not meant, you see, to be simply religious speeches that inspire you for the moment. The people that do that, there's a name for them. They're called ear ticklers. Oh, I hope by the grace of God I'm not an ear tickler. The true value to a sermon, you see, may not be its immediate impact on you. I was having a good discussion about this very thing with one of our brethren the other night. He was telling me how much of Spurgeon he reads. Some of those sermons really send his soul soaring into the heavenlies. Some of them don't have much impact on him at all. And it provided me the occasion to kind of launch into a sermon to him. You know that the value to sermons is not found only in the immediate impact. It may have little impact on you immediately. Does that mean it was of no benefit? I'm afraid that some Christians would view it that way. I mean to tell you, that kind of thinking puts an immense amount of pressure on a preacher. You thrilled my heart last Sunday, preacher. Make sure you do it again next Sunday. My soul soared into the heavenlies last week, but the Sunday after, not so much. May I suggest that you may draw much more from any sermon. Whether it thrills your soul, whether it has little impact on you immediately, you can draw much more benefit from it if you'll view it as something of a guide, something to stir your heart to thinking and meditating in the days ahead, no matter what the immediate impact was. I think Paul's exhortation to Timothy is a good one to put into practice when it comes to carrying all that God intends for you to have beyond the four walls of the sanctuary. Listen to what he says, 1 Timothy 4, verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Isn't that the antidote to disjointed religion? Meditate. Turn it over in your mind. Make the personal applications to your own hearts and lives. Explain it to your children. That's one of the best ways, you know, to digest it more thoroughly yourself. Explain it to your children. Pray over it. Think upon it. Make the applications that weren't made. Improve it, in other words. Well, I've given more time to this first point than I thought I would. I'm going to have to be less than perfectly balanced in the message this morning by being brief in my last two points. We've seen that in order to overcome disjointed religion, we must face the reality of it. Consider next that if you would overcome disjointed religion, you must be able to recognize the symptoms of it. Disjointed religion does bear certain symptoms, and we must zoom in now for just a moment to take a little closer look at this quarrel, if you will, between David and Michael. In my introduction, I surveyed Michael's experience of being batted back and forth like a ping pong ball between the rival kingdoms of Saul and David. I said that she is a character in the Bible that, in my mind, evokes more sympathy than criticism. She's certainly not above criticism, as we'll see in a moment. But the thing that strikes me about David in this spat with his wife is how unsympathetic he is to her. That's a symptom of disjointed religion. Look at the words of verse 21. This is his response to her criticism about his conduct. And David said unto Michael, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father, and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel, over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord." God chose me over your father, he says to her. I look at a statement like that and I say to myself, don't you think she knew that, David? Don't you think she was aware of that? Have you forgotten that she actually helped you escape from your father, from her father? She's shown loyalty to you in the past. And have you forgotten that Jonathan, your best friend, was her brother? And have you forgotten the loyalty that you yourself so impressively displayed to her father because he was the Lord's anointed? Oh, David may have been exactly right in seeing your condition. He may have accurately perceived that her criticism of him was coming from nothing more than a heart that was jealous of his success and her father's lack of success, if you will. I'm afraid I just don't see in David in this instance the duty that Paul in the New Testament sets before husbands, that they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Nor do I see in him that definition of love that Paul gives in that chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says in verse 4, charity suffereth long, which is just another way of saying love is patient and is not easily provoked. And again, remember the setting. David is returning home from a national celebration that commemorated the Lord's favor and his goodness and his grace. You've been blessed, David. God has accepted your offerings, and you've been forgiven much with regard to your recent provocation of the Lord. Why doesn't any of that come through in your words to your wife? Wouldn't it have been better perhaps to remind her of the blessing of the Lord upon the entire nation of which she was still a member? So I see in David a lack of sympathy for his wife. He doesn't seem to recognize the truth that would centuries later be expressed by Peter in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of God, that your prayers be not hindered. But this disjointed religion is a two-way street. If David is lacking in sympathy, I think it would be fair to say also that his wife Michal was lacking in devotion. Devotion to the Lord, as well as devotion to her husband. There's a text here, verse 22, it might be worth a closer look at before we're done with this chapter. When David makes reference to those maidservants, the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. I will be respected, David is saying. And there was a sense in which you would have to say his wife was not respecting him. I remember a book I read a number of years ago. Some of you have read it as well. It's Jonathan Edwards, Charity and Its Fruits. I've never forgotten a statement out of that book, and I'm not quoting it. I'm just giving you the idea more than the exact words, but basically in that book, Edward sets forth the notion that respect is foundational to love. The foundation of love is respect, which means if you're not respecting someone, you're not loving them. You know, if young people knew that and appreciated that, and I'll share this with you young people who have people of the other gender that are interested in you. If they don't respect you, then don't you listen to them if they try to pledge their love to you. If they respect you, they will exercise restraint when it comes to physicality. Don't be hoodwinked by emotional jargon. To the contrary, respect is foundational to love. Respect was lacking, at least in this instance, in the case of Michal. Doesn't it seem from this scene that Michal, Saul's daughter, is distant from all that is taking place? I mean, look at verse 16. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw the king, David, leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She's looking out the window of her home to behold this. This is a religious holiday, if you will. The whole nation is involved. Verse 19 specifically says that the women were as involved as the men. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men. So this wasn't simply a men's meeting. This was a national meeting. Everybody is there. The question in my mind is, where is Michal? She's apparently not there. She sees him out the window as the parade comes in front of the house, so to speak. Was she not moved or interested in the fact that the very symbol of the Lord's presence was being brought to Jerusalem? Did she not see this as a good thing for the nation or for her personally? Or could it be that perhaps she was so absorbed by self-pity that she couldn't get beyond herself? Oh, don't we love our pity parties? And like I've said, she does evoke sympathy given what she has been through. There's no denying that. But when a person becomes so absorbed in self-pity that she or he, because this applies to men as much to women, they can never get beyond that self-pity, then that becomes a sure symptom of disjointed religion. You're more taken up with all that's wrong in the world and how poorly you've been treated rather than how bountifully blessed you are of God and how you are in the realm of His favor. So we must face the reality of disjointed religion. We must recognize its symptoms. What's the solution? That's my final point. If you would overcome disjointed religion, you must apply the solution. And perhaps it would be more true to say you must apply the solution across the broad range of every sphere in your life. You remember in our last study, I took for my text the words of verse 9. This was David's fearful question asked in the setting of being afraid of God. How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Remember that the ark of the Lord was symbolic of the presence of the Lord. It was above this ark between the cherubim that the Lord descended to commune with Moses. So we read in Exodus 25 and verse 22, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." For years the ark of the Lord had been set aside. For a time it had even been captured by the Philistines. Now at last it was given the place of preeminence it deserved. So the spiritual question that arises for us today out of David's question of the ark returning to him must be, how shall the presence of Christ come to me? How shall I commune with him? And remember now that we're dealing with disjointed religion. And what that means is that the need for the presence of Christ spans the entire spectrum of our duties and our activities. So that you need to ask yourself, how shall the presence of Christ come to me in my work? How shall the presence of Christ come to me in my home? Or how shall the presence of Christ come to me in my vacation? How will it come to me at my child's recital or sporting event? How will it come to me when I homeschool? Oh, I'm glad that I do know something of the presence of Christ, but I need His presence constantly. I dare not go anywhere or engage in anything without it. I dare not think that there is any realm in my life that I can have apart from Christ. In a word, we must give Christ His rightful place in every area of our lives. You know, even as I say that, I'm so aware that that would sound so simplistic as to make it seem trite. But if David and Michael teach us anything, they teach us that we have the propensity to be disjointed in our walk with the Lord. I close, therefore, with a quote that I found by a friend on Facebook, of all places. I've admitted it. I'm on Facebook. Joint account with my wife. Amazes me how many people tell me happy birthday on her birthday. But some things there have a lot to be desired. Some things there are questionable. Some things there I am tempted numerous times to defriend people because of vulgar things that they put up. People that I know from years ago who are unsaved, but my thought is maybe they're going to read some of the things that I post too. I hope so. So I go ahead with it. But it can actually be very uplifting and edifying if you have the right friends. This quote comes from Isaac Ambrose. It comes into that category of something valuable. Listen to what he says. Oh, let all our spirits be taken up with Christ. If I had but one word more to speak in the world, it should be this. For surely Christ is enough to fill all our thoughts, desires, hopes, loves, joys, or whatever is within us or without us. Christ alone comprehends all the circumference of all our happiness. Oh, the worth of Christ. Compare we other things with Him, and they will bear no weight at all. Cast into the balances with Him angels. They are wise, but He is wisdom. Cast into the balances with him, men. They are liars, lighter than vanity, but Christ is the amen, the faithful witness. Cast into the scales kings and all their glory. Cast in two worlds and add to that weight millions of heavens, and the balance cannot divide. The scales are unequal. Christ outweighs all. Shall I yet come nearer home? What is heaven but to be with Christ? What is life eternal but to believe in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ? Where may we find peace with God and reconciliation with God but only in Christ? It is true those essential attributes of love, grace, mercy, and goodness are only in God and they abide in God, yet the mediatory manifestation of love, grace, mercy, and goodness is only in Christ. Christ alone is the treasury, storehouse, magazine of the free goodness and mercy of the Godhead. In him we are justified, sanctified, saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is honor, riches, beauty, health, peace, and salvation. All the spiritual blessings wherewith we are enriched are in and by Christ. God hears our prayers by Christ. God forgives our iniquities through Christ. All we have and all we expect to have hangs only on Christ. He is the golden hinge upon which all our salvation turns. How would the ark of God come to me? Oh, I must have Christ. I must abide in him. I in him and he in me. And this has to span every duty, every activity, every recreation. He must be my all in all, because apart from that, I mix myself into that and my religion becomes disjointed. May God help us then to be so taken up with him who is altogether lovely that we do indeed in his power overcome every manifestation of disjointed religion. Let's close then in prayer.